Again, taking a departure from our study in Colossians, our text this morning is from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now the resurrection of Jesus on the third day after his crucifixion is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. If he didn't rise, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our faith is useless, that we're a pitiable bunch. But if he did rise, we have hope and confidence for all eternity. Now there's good evidence for the resurrection, but not everyone finds it convincing. One of those original disciples struggled with this notion. We call him Doubting Thomas. But in the end, he too is convinced. So let's see how that happened. Now, there were a number of post-resurrection appearances. Paul lists several in 1 Corinthians 15, but some of those we don't have descriptions of in the Gospels, and not all of them are included in each Gospel. You have to read all four accounts to pick up on all the post-resurrection experiences. And for instance, the appearance of Jesus to the two men on the road to Emmaus isn't included in the Gospel of John that we're working out of this morning. But let's look at these two appearances when Jesus meets with the disciples, first without Thomas, and then the second time, it seems, for Thomas's benefit. Look at verse 19. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed his hands and side, and disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. John, who wrote this gospel, the eyewitness, is telling us that he not only saw the grave empty, but he saw the Lord alive. Now note what the previous verse said. Even after Peter and John returned from the grave, saying, "Hey, the grave is empty," the disciples still didn't believe. But let's not be too hard on them. The possibility of one coming back from the dead with Jesus absent was now something that they were not inclined to believe. For instance, if you read something really outlandish on the internet, are you inclined to believe it right off the bat? I think in today's world, maybe not so much anymore. We go and try and fact-check a bit. Matter of fact, seems we're doing that more and more, even with standard news outlets today. But we don't necessarily believe something just because somebody said it. Now, last July, our fellow member and friend, Lonnie Mathis, died. And until he got sick, he was a regular here at Sunday services and at the men's prayer meetings on Saturdays. Well, let's say that I missed that prayer meeting right after his funeral. But I got a call from Jim Ebert. And Jim says, "Hey, Lonnie was here, sitting in his regular seat. And he's disease-free. His face is no longer disfigured. He could speak clearly." How would I respond to that? I'd want to believe it. But it's too far out. I can't reach out that far to accept Jim's testimony on it. How could that be true? I, just like the biblical Thomas, would want some kind of verification of that. I'd want to see Lonnie myself. Now, the disciples had seen Jesus raise at least three people from the dead: Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and more recently, Lazarus. There may have been others that aren't recorded for us, but at least those three. So in that, they have somewhat of an advantage over us. They saw dead people rise up at the command of Jesus. And they were accustomed to miracles. I mean, real deal miracles. Not just random claims that we hear now and again, but they actually saw stuff happen. But all of those were done by Jesus when he was still alive. Once he died, who was there to do this? Who could raise the great miracle worker from the dead? So Thomas wasn't there when Jesus appeared, and he's struggling with this. How could Jesus possibly be alive? Now, the others had the advantage of actually seeing Jesus. Even the women at the tomb Easter morning came expecting to find him dead. After all, they had seen the crucifixion. They watched him die. They heard him cry, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And we have a 2,000-year history of the church embracing the resurrection. And there are plenty of those that we love and respect today that embrace it too. That helps us. We don't feel like total fools believing that Jesus rose from the dead, because so many of our friends do as well. Well, so Jesus appears to them. Jesus was aware of the crisis of faith that was confronting his disciples, so he comes to them and he appears in a room where they were hiding. Notice that he appears in a room even though the door was locked. And the disciples were hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders. They were in hiding because, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, they were thinking, hey, we might be next. Was there a cross waiting for us? So Jesus appears there with them. He enters the room without opening the door, and he enters with the same body in which he died. He shows his hands and his side to prove it. His glorified body had taken on some new attributes, perhaps, but it was nonetheless the same body that had died and was buried. Now, with the sight of his wounds as evidence, they rejoiced. Text says they are overjoyed in seeing Jesus. Now, it finally dawns on them that he really is alive. Now, try to imagine the joy of that. One so brutally beaten, crowned with thorns, crucified and speared, now stands showing his wounds and desiring them to believe. And he wanted them to believe that he was Jesus. Did they have a kind of a rapid heart rate, thoughts racing here and there? It can't, but it is. It's Jesus. He is alive. Reminds me of Don Francisco's award-winning song that I've sung a few times here, but just a couple of verses of it. But suddenly, the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. And Jesus stood before me, his arms held open wide. And I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. Then he raised me to my feet. And as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release. And every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. He's alive. Heaven's gates are open wide. He's alive. Something like that they would have been feeling. Well, Jesus shows his care for the doubting, shows his mercy. Here was one of his own, struggling with the facts with which he was being told. He couldn't just muster up the faith needed to believe that Jesus was indeed alive. And Jesus doesn't deal with him as he did those who were pursuing unbelief in chapter 6, where he makes his message even more difficult. No, here he comes in great compassion to one who is struggling. And he comes into the room again the door being locked. And there he shows himself to Thomas, invites him. Go ahead, touch my hands, touch my side. In order that he could be assured that this was the Christ. Well, the record doesn't tell us whether Thomas actually did touch him. Could be that he did. But maybe just the sight of Jesus and hearing his voice and receiving his mercy, maybe that was all it took. So whatever the reason, Thomas is now finally fully convinced. And he gives a wonderful confession of faith, very brief. My Lord and my God. Literally, the Lord of me and the God of me. Jesus' return visit to the disciples accomplished what he desired. Thomas got the proof he was looking for. And the text doesn't say it, but I get the impression, as so does every artist's depiction of the scene that I've ever seen, that Thomas hit his knees before the resurrected Savior when he makes his confession, the Lord of me and the God of me. God in human flesh, resurrected human flesh, right there in front of him. What would you do? I think I'd be on my knees. Let's think a little bit about what he said. The old argument from the Jehovah's Witnesses really falls to the ground here. They deny that Jesus was God in the flesh. And they argue that when the definite article is used, then it refers to the God. But if there's no article, then that refers to a God. And they argue from certain places in Scripture that Jesus is only a God and not the God. Well, the definite article is here. And Thomas says, the God of me. He confesses that Jesus is his Lord and also his God. Now, if it's true that the Jehovah's Witnesses are correct, then this is the most hideous thing in the world for Jesus to allow this to go on. Here he was, less than God, and this man claiming that he is God. Jesus should have rebuked him right there. No, Thomas, don't worship me. But he doesn't do that. He receives the confession, and he receives the worship. I can't imagine Peter standing by over here somewhere and hearing that. If it wasn't true, that he wouldn't be piping up and jumping in saying, Thomas, what are you doing? You know, he's not God, don't worship him. Of course he's God. He's God in the flesh, resurrected God in the flesh. And he doesn't rebuff Thomas for saying these things. Jesus, the one who is most jealous for his Father's glory, receives worship and allows himself to be called the God. And so it is. Well, then Jesus actually commends us. That's kind of cool, isn't it? The Scripture actually speaks of us. Yeah, not by name and or location or anything. But Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who believe but haven't seen him. Well, that's us. But it's part of the nature of faith. Remember the writer of Hebrews and his definition? Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We have faith in Christ, but we don't have sight of him. We trust him even though he no longer walks our streets here among us. Our hearts are made alive to this faith by the Spirit of Christ working in us. And then the faith we possess, we didn't really muster up within ourselves. It's a gift of God to us. But by his grace, we do indeed trust in one that we have never seen. And therefore, we are blessed. Now, we haven't seen Jesus. We're not witness to his life or his death. As these disciples, we've never seen his wounds. We're not eyewitnesses of his resurrection, never saw any of his miracles here on earth. But we believe it, and we desire others to embrace those same truths. We have recorded for us by divine inspiration the record of eyewitnesses who did see him. And they proclaimed Jesus and the resurrection around the known world of their day. And they were persecuted and killed for that proclamation. People die for something they believe in. It could be false, but they believe it's true. But people generally don't suffer and die for something they know is a lie. This was a sticking point for the philosophers on Mars Hill when Paul was speaking with them. He communicated the gospel to them, and some believed, but others thought Paul was a plumb wacko. He too had seen Jesus alive, and he proclaims the truth of the resurrection to them. With all that he suffered in his years of ministry, why didn't he back down if it wasn't true? Why not go back to Judaism? He was a prominent scholar there, everything going well for him there. But he doesn't. He sticks with persecution because he knew that Jesus was the true promised Messiah. He knew that he had been crucified and that he rose again on the third day. He knew it, and he would not back down from the truth. Kids, let me talk to you for a second. Different people have different advantages. Maybe you don't know what that word means, but let's say, who do you think is the fastest runner in the whole group of us here? I know it's not me. Not you, Jeff. Anyway, pick whoever you want. Let's say Mr. Ferris. Let's say Mr. Ferris is the fastest runner, okay? And he and I are going to run a 100-yard dash. Does anybody have an advantage in that race? Your dad does, doesn't he? Yeah. Why? Because I can't run anymore. I can't even walk fast very well. So people have different advantages. Some people are really smart in one kind of thing. Some guys can do math like really, really well. Other people know history really well. Some people know the Bible really well. And all kinds of, each of us has our own kinds of advantages over other people when it comes to certain things. Well, the original disciples have a little bit of an advantage over us in believing Jesus rose from the dead. Why? They saw him, they touched him, they heard him, they sat down and had a meal with him, had all kinds of experiences with him after he rose from the dead. That makes it easier to believe. We don't have any of those things. We simply have to believe what they told us happened. But that's okay, because God has promised to bless us if we believe those things that they told us. Now, you young folks also have an advantage in that you're being taught about Jesus from little on up. That's a real advantage. Instead of learning about Jesus, let's say I never knew about Jesus, and I only learned about him now when I'm this old. My whole life wasted pretty much because I didn't know about Jesus. So you have a great advantage in learning about him now. But you know what? Advantage doesn't always mean that you use it. How many remember the old story about the tortoise and the hare? The turtle and the rabbit, who had the advantage in that race? The rabbit, of course. Rabbit's really fast. He can be done in no time. Did he take advantage of his advantage? No. He goofed off, sat around, did this, did that. Eventually, the turtle won. So because you have an advantage now by learning about Jesus, don't waste it. Don't just let it lie around and you say, well, I'll start thinking about that when I'm 21 or 35 or 70. Don't do that. Take advantage of your advantage. Right? Tim Keller wrote, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like the teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Well, I think that's true. Paul, as well as the other apostles, knew Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore they embraced his teaching and declared it everywhere they went at great personal cost. Thomas, for instance, who initially struggled to believe, eventually went to India to declare the gospel of Christ there and make disciples. Some believe he also went to Indonesia to do the same thing there. History is a bit sketchy, but most likely he was killed in India for preaching the gospel. He knew that the resurrection was true, even though he initially doubted. And he lived on the basis of that truth. Well, John wrote this whole gospel to help us believe. He says so. Verse 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, we don't have a complete accounting of Jesus' actions, not even all of his miracles. So much more happened than is written down. But he wants us to believe. John anticipates our reluctance to faith and probably our desire and tendency to trust in ourselves and that sort of thing. So he wrote this gospel account that we might believe. We all need to turn from self, our intellect, our abilities, our wealth, and fully trust the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He died and rose again. Is that not reason enough to trust him in all of life's difficulties and circumstances? Ravi Zacharias said, outside of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no hope in this world. That cross and resurrection at the core of the gospel is the only hope for humanity. Wherever you go, ask God for wisdom on how to get that gospel in, even in the toughest situations of life. So by faith in him, we're united to him. We receive the benefits that he achieved in this life and his death and his resurrection. There's no other one who so deserves our total faith and trust. Our sin, which has been mixed up in everything down through our lives, leads in a path away from God or to a false God. The living and true God pursued us by taking on flesh and coming to earth to live and die and rise again for guilty sinners. Jesus' death was a full payment for our sins. We were born in sin and have functioned in sinful ways all of our lives, in thoughts or words or deeds, and we can't save ourselves. We can't repair ourselves and become acceptable to God through that. We must come to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death, his appeasing sacrifice made to God, our Heavenly Father. Since the path to God is opened by the death and resurrection of Christ, it still stands open, and you need to believe. All those who come to faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, will be accepted and will be treated as though they were as sinless as Christ was. Those who reject and remain skeptics or remain doubting will be rejected. If that's you, you have no real hope for the future. We need Jesus to remove our sin debt to God, and we need him to give us his righteousness so we can have proper standing before God. And Jesus did all that. And the Apostle John records it for us. Why? So that we would believe. So believe in him. Believe in his life for you, his death for you, his resurrection for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, Paul declared. And it's more than just mental assent. You need to rest your eternal future, your very soul in Christ as your only hope. because he is the only one who can forgive your sins and reconcile you to God. His resurrection demonstrates his full satisfaction of his heavenly Father's justice, and thereby accomplishing complete redemption for those who believe in him. That's why we rejoice in what he did. That's why we seek to serve him out of gratitude for his perfect living and dying and rising again for us. We have a wonderful risen and reigning Lord and Savior in whom we believe. Rest in him, rejoice in him, and serve him. Let's come to his table.